on the topic of hell, I was kind of excited in a way. That may sound weird, but the topic of hell is a topic we don't hear much about anymore. In fact, I would challenge you to try to think of the last time you heard a sermon about hell. I can recall very vividly the last time I heard a sermon about hell. There's very few sermons I could tell you the day and the year that I heard it on. The last time I heard a sermon on hell that I recall was December 24th, 1998. We were living in Russia as a family at that time. I was sitting on the front pew over in the corner by the window, and my dad started talking about hell, and he delivered a sermon that night on hell, and by the end of the service, I was shaking. I was so scared of having to face that one day, and I could look at my life, and I could see that I had no hope. And sometimes we need to get back, and we need to think about the consequences of a life without Christ, and what our life would be like without a Savior. Salvation of itself means that we're saved from something. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about getting to go home and to be with heaven, as Brother Blake has talked about, but we're talking about also being saved from the eternal condemnation of hellfire. And that's a scary thought. Maybe one of the reasons we don't talk about it much or hear it taught about much is because we don't want to think about it much. It's not a very positive thing to think about. It's not a positive type sermon. But when you look at the life of Christ and you look at the life of the apostles, they often talked about hell, and they often talked about the consequences of rejecting the gospel, the consequences that awaited people who turned their back upon the only hope of salvation. Now, many people today deny that there is such a place as hell, and I want to talk about that for just a second. In Jesus' teaching, on many occasions, he referenced the idea that there was eternal punishment. There was a hell that awaited people who would not be obedient to the gospel. Such was the case in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, as well as on many other occasions. Paul, often in his addresses, reminded people that they needed to get their life right because of the impending judgment that was about to come upon them. Jude, in his very short book, talked about hell. John talks about it in the book of Revelation on several occasions. Many of the apostolic writers wrote and spoke about hell because it was a reality. And my point is that to reject the idea of a hell being out there is to reject the Bible as a whole. Because the same people that taught about any biblical subject taught about the idea that there was a hell awaiting people. The Bible teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That means that every Scripture that we have before us, God placed it into being. He placed the Scriptures about heaven with equal authority as those about hell. And he wanted to tell us about hell and give us a dark, scary depiction of hell because he wants us to know what is awaiting us, to give us an opportunity to know what awaits us if we choose to reject the plan of salvation which he's laid out before us. Secondly tonight, if you're going to reject the idea of the doctrine of hell, you're also going to have to reject the doctrine of the idea of heaven that Brother Blake has just talked about to us tonight. You can't accept the doctrine of heaven and not accept the doctrine of hell. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, the Bible says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That there's two words there, everlasting and eternal, which in the Greek, it's only one word. It's the word, same word translated both times. And speaking of hell, it's everlasting or it's eternal. And speaking of heaven, it's everlasting or eternal. They're one and the same in, as far as their duration. And Jesus here brings both into the same part together. Whenever people deny an existence of hell, they're denying an existence of heaven as well. I don't know if they realize that or not, but such is the case. Now I hear people all the time make arguments such as, well, it's not fair for God to punish someone for maybe a few years of sinful life that they had. Well, think about it on the other side. It's not really fair of God to bless someone eternally for only having served him for a couple of faithful years on earth. People say it's far too ugly and far too bitter a punishment for people to receive. You think about heaven, on the other hand, that's far too wonderful, far too grand, more so than we could ever deserve. And yet God's given us that opportunity. The choice before us is not whether God is being faithful or whether God is being just. The question is, are we going to be obedient? Both grounds have been equally described and laid out before us in the Scriptures, and the choice is ours. Which do we want to take hold of? Number three, the denial of hell is a denial of the righteousness and the law of God. The Bible states in 1 John 3 and verse 4 that sin is lawlessness. And within that phrase, sin is lawlessness, it points out that we are under law, and whenever we transgress that law, that's when sin enters into our life, and we understand that sin brings about death, spiritual death. And the idea that some teach that we're not under law, but we're under grace, is an attack upon the doctrine of hell, really. It's the idea that we can't reach hell one day. Certainly we can. Certainly it is prepared for some. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. When speaking of the law of the Lord, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." I want you to think about four things that the psalmist is pointing out there. First of all, the lawgiver and the law itself are perfect. We have problems with the law that God's laid out before us. It's not problems because they were there in the law. It's problems with how we're looking at the law. The law is perfect and the lawgiver is perfect. Secondly, law is meant to protect and bless those who abide in it. Think about what he's saying. The law is perfect, converting the soul. That's a blessing that comes through the law. It makes wise the simple, another blessing. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It is righteous altogether. There are many blessings that come through the law. We have to have law in order to receive the blessings of it. Number three, the fear of the lawgiver is part of what helps us keep the law. If we don't fear the lawgiver, we're not going to have a fear and respect for the law which he passed down to us. And fourthly tonight, judgment, righteous judgment that is, will be brought upon those who transgress the law. I want you to think about that. Righteous judgment is brought upon those who transgress the law. If we one day choose to defy the law of God and we stand before him and we're turned away on the day of judgment, it's not because he's an unjust or an unfair God. It's because he is passing righteous, true judgment. There was a law set before us. We could have known what was required of us, but we of ourselves chose to reject the law, the perfect law that he has set before us. The Bible says, as we said, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. When we choose to sin, when we sin, we are choosing of ourselves to reject or to transgress the law which God has placed before. As we said earlier, salvation implies that we are being saved from something. Through the law, salvation is offered to us that we might be saved from the consequences of the law that is provided. You know, people say today, "I can't believe God would send a person to hell." I want you to think about this on the other hand while we study about some of the description of hell. I can't believe someone would choose of their own free will to reject God's plan of salvation, to reject heaven that our brothers talked about, and to choose hell. But that's what happens when people reject the law. They are of themselves choosing eternal condemnation. That's a very sad and scary thought. When we talk about hell tonight, there is nothing funny, there's nothing humorous, there is nothing happy or joyful about hell, period. People all the time often downplay hell and the type of consequences, and they use it lightly or they mock it. There's nothing to be mocked about hell. It's a very scary place. The Bible describes hell as a place that wasn't even intended for humans. Did you know that? The Bible teaches Matthew chapter 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God prepared hell originally for the devil and for his angels who followed after him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Hell was created for the devil and for his angels, and it wasn't originally created for humans. Think about that. But the reason people are going to be sent to hell one day is because they have chosen Satan as their father over Christ and God as their father. The Bible says in John chapter 8 and verse 44, remember, this is Jesus, the teacher of love, speaking these words. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When people choose sin as a lifestyle, and they choose to follow after sin, and they reject God's law, they're choosing Satan as their father. Truly, there are two masters. We're either a slave to one and we hate the other. We're either loyal to one and we despise the other. You don't get a choice of not having a master. It's the choice of which master do we want to serve. Number two, hell is described as a place of darkness. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Jude verse 13, "Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Matthew 25 verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In these three verses we have hell described, number one, as binding darkness, as of chains. Number two, as black darkness. And number three, as outer darkness. When I think of darkness, I have to admit to you, I'm kind of scared of the dark at times. I think everybody's scared of the dark at times. And that's part of why hell is described as a place of utter darkness. One of my first experiences in life involved my cousin Benjamin here. I don't know where we were at, exactly whose house, but my uncle and my father turned off all the lights in the hall, and they hid in the bedroom at the end of the hall, and they beckoned me and Benjamin to come down the hall to see him. And whenever we entered into the bedroom, they closed the door behind us, and they had a gorilla mask on, and they scared us to death. So much so, my aunt got very upset with them. And ever since then, maybe it's from that experience, maybe it's from other experiences, I'm a little bit scared of the dark. I come home sometimes when I live by myself. I came home on one occasion, and my front door was unlocked, and I never leave my door unlocked. And I go in, it's about 11:30 at night, I just got home from a trip, and I'm walking into this pitch black apartment, and what's the first thing I'm going to do? I'm going to turn on some lights. If there's someone in here and they're going to kill me, I want to know who it is at least. I want to at least see them in the light of day. Sometimes maybe we're not scared of the dark just because of it's dark, but because of what is hiding in the darkness. That's not truly something to be scared of when you're talking about hell. I think the reason the Bible describes hell as darkness is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The Bible says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." When we're talking about hell, we're talking about a place where God does not exist. Have you ever thought about that? The reason there is no light in hell is because there is no God. He's not there. You can't pray to him. You can't call out to his name. He's not around. The reason it's called outer darkness is because it's so far away from God, he doesn't see you there anymore. You know, the psalmist in Psalms 139, verse 7 through 12, talks about how everywhere we go, God sees us. If you took the wings of the morning and flew to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there God would be waiting for you. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee? If I went to the tops of the earth, to the mountains, you'd already be there. If I go to the lowest parts of the earth, behold, you're there. One of the scariest things to me about hell is that God's not there. It's utter darkness, turned away from the presence of God. He doesn't hear you when you cry. He doesn't hear you when you pray. There is no hope at all of having the Savior come from you because it's too late. It is utter and outer darkness. That takes us into our next point. You know, some people say, and I hear this sometimes, and it really discourages me. People say, you know, I'm going through hell right now. They have a lot of health problems. They have a lot of physical problems. They don't have a clue what they're saying. In this earth, we go through some tough times sometimes, but God's always there to hear your prayer. He's always there to help you through the temptations and the trials of life that you face. And hell, that's not going to be the case. You're away from the presence of God. He is not there. He's not in control. I read the story in Mark chapter 5 and verse 3. The Bible says, speaking of man, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And these chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is the story of a man who is demon-possessed. The demon has control of him. An angel of Satan has control of this man. He's cutting himself. He can't be bound with chains. This is a depiction of the devil working directly upon a soul. in a world that God controls. You think about a place where the lights are turned off, God's not present, and the devil has free course to do whatever he wants to with you. This story of this man that's demon-possessed doesn't even bring a light upon what it's going to be like in torments. Number four, there's going to be all kinds of evil people that are going to be down there. Revelation 21 verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's going to be pitch black, utter darkness, and you don't get to choose who your neighbors are. Sometimes we have problems getting along with our brother. Sometimes I hear people make excuses that I'm not going to go to church because those people down there are a whole bunch of hypocrites. You choose to reject the plan of salvation, the people sitting around you in these pews will be the least of your problems on that day. You're going to be surrounded with some of the worst people that have ever walked on the face of the earth. People like Stalin and Hitler. Men who were corrupt beyond measure. You get to be their neighbor. And you don't get to see them. They're all surrounding you in utter darkness. And there's no one to call upon. The Bible says, number five, Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In college, I took a lot of counseling and psychology courses, and I had to go sometimes to mental institutions and do some observation there. And there's something that's very unsettling about seeing a person that is completely out of their mind, who is screaming out in pain constantly that you can't quiet them. There's something disturbing about going and seeing someone in the hospital who is in so much pain that they are screaming out. You can hear them all over the hospital. My first experience in Russia, I was 10 years old. We got to Russia, to Tula. We went and stayed in this hostel. And the bedrooms there weren't big enough for all six of my family members to stay in one room. So me and my older sister had to stay in this room right beside Mom and Dad. And they had to lock the door from the outside. And on our first night over there in this foreign country, it's pitch black. It's about 12 at night. And all of a sudden, I hear a lady down the hall screaming and crying out bloody murder because she's being beaten by her boyfriend. I'd never heard anything like that. I'd never experienced anything like that. I was terrified. I wanted to go out in the hall and go next door to Mom and Dad's room because in there is my dad who can take care of me. They can't come and get me with my dad present. There's going to be a lot of people crying out and screaming in hell one day. Their Heavenly Father isn't going to be there to comfort them, to offer them aid on that occasion. The Bible describes the hell as a place of great fire. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, the Bible says it's a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, 41, it's everlasting fire. In Mark 9, 44 and 45, it's an unquenchable fire. Revelation 20 and 10, it's fire and brimstone. Revelation 20 verse 15, it's a lake of fire. I don't know if you've ever been burned, but it's not a pleasant experience. I was about 6 years old, and I don't know why I did this, but I set a pan straight out of the oven of pop open biscuits down on my arm. And to this day, I have a scar on my forearm. There's two things I learned that day. First of all, getting burned is not pleasant. And second of all, the smell of burning flesh is one of the worst smells on earth. When you can look down at your arm and you see your skin literally boiling off your arm, it's a terrible feeling. And to think about all of eternity where you are buried in a lake of fire where your outer body is boiling and burning away forever and ever with no ease to that pain is something that I can't even imagine. I can't, in my wildest dreams, imagine that. No wonder there's people crying out for the pain that they're facing. In Mark 9, verse 43, the Bible says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I remember as a little kid walking through the hills of West Virginia with my dad along the trail, and we came up upon this carcass of an animal that was dead. Dad kicked this carcass and rolled it over, and on the bottom side of that carcass, there were all kinds of maggots and worms eating that carcass. And he said, the Bible says that in hell one day, that's going to be happening inside our bodies. When I see that to this day, that's the image that I think of. It's not just going to be an outer burning away and torture on the outward man. It's going to be from the inside, worms forevermore are eating us alive. Now, though, I know there's people here that have had cancer. And I know that's a terrible thing to go through from the stories that I've heard. And I don't begrudge you that at all. That doesn't compare with what's going to be eating on us for all of eternity if we choose to reject the Lord's will. The Bible says there will be no rest, Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You know, why is that? Revelation 2:20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was cast in lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, I've watched some spy movies before in my lifetime where the spy gets caught and he's tortured. He's not allowed to sleep. He's kept up day and night, and they beat him and they torture him in ways that you couldn't imagine. But you know what? Eventually, the torturing stops. Maybe he dies, maybe they quit torturing, but eventually the torturing stops. Such isn't the case in hell. It's endless, day and night. There is no sleep, there is no rest, there is no escape ever from the torture which is brought upon us away from the presence of the Lord. There'll be no hope. The Bible says, Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, I don't believe that we can fully wrap our minds around the idea of eternity. Everything that we've known has had a beginning and has had an end or will have an end one day. You have your first memories. One day we'll share our last memories together. But on the other side of the grave, there is no end. You know, if our punishment in hell were sentenced out for 100 years, after your first day of going through all this pain and all this misery, you could at least get up the next day or see the next day arrive and say, you know what? I've only got 9 years, 364 more days. And it was bad. And I can't hardly bear it now. But it's coming. The end is coming. If it were only a 1,000-year sentence, we could count down the days, however long it took, to get through it. But in eternity, there's no end to it in sight. It is endless. It goes on and on. There's no track of days. There is no end in sight. God has turned his back. He does not look. We're in outer darkness. The devil has full control. And the Savior is not coming for us any longer. We could talk on and on about how terrible hell is going to be. How maybe it's going to be worse for some of us than for others. Because we've had opportunities to be saved. And we're going to think back about that and remember. You know, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man just wanted a single drop of water to cool his tongue. I think, first of all, how bad it has to be to want a single drop of water. And then I also think he didn't get it. And it goes on. And he has these memories of his life on earth. He remembered how he had it good on earth. He remembers his brother and his family members, how they are living. And he does not want them to go there and be where he is. You know, sometimes you talk to people about the gospel and you think you have them about ready to accept the gospel, and they say, what you're telling me is my grandma is not saved. If that's the case, she doesn't want you going where she is. She is begging and pleading that you listen to the gospel, that you don't go where she's at. You don't want your friends and your family members there. When I look at hell, I think about two things. First of all, I don't want to go there. And there is nothing in this life that is worth going there. God requires me to be baptized. If that's his method. If that's his law. If that's what he requires. Man, I'll do it in a heartbeat. If he says he wants me to live a certain type of lifestyle, we can get through that lifestyle no problem for our short few days on this earth. It doesn't matter what God requires out of it. When you compare it to what awaits on the other side if we reject him, it's inconsequential. There is nothing that is worth losing your soul over. I want you to think about that tonight. There is nothing ever that is worth losing your soul over. There's nothing worth watching your family lose their souls either. Sometimes it's hard to see family turn away. It's hard to talk to family. Sometimes we're willing to change our standards when it comes to family. You don't want to see your family there. Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, said, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. As Paul sits in that Roman prison, the sorrow he has in his heart is for his brethren, his countrymen, who this is what they're facing, an eternity away from God. And his every thought and his every prayer was that they would listen to the gospel and to turn to Christ. Are we taking advantage of every opportunity that we have, going by the examples found in the Bible of how to talk to and how to try to convert our family, those that we love? We don't want to have them leave this earth and have regrets about missed opportunities. We want to focus on making sure that we make heaven our home, but we want to make sure also that we can take as many people there with us as we can. Is that our goal every day? When we get up every day, is our goal to make heaven our home? Do we think about the souls of those around us? Take every opportunity to share the gospel. Do we have mercy on those who doubt, as Jude says, and snatch others out of the fire? Are we warning people about the destiny that eternally awaits them? There's a verse I want to read here in closing that I think sums up a lot of what we've had to say very well. Better than I could ever say it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's righteous. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who know not God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was revealed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what he's saying there. There's coming a day. We don't know when it is. The Bible says he's coming as a thief in the night. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It may not even be in our lifetime. But Christ is coming back to inflict vengeance on two groups of people. Those who have never known God and those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary picture to some. It's a sign of joy and relief coming for others. When God watches his son die, he gave that son for us. He didn't have to. He willingly let his son come and die to be the sacrifice to stay in our place so that we don't have to go to hell like we've been talking about tonight. When the world was beating his son and rejecting his son, when they beat and they hated his apostles, when they hated his people of all times, people aren't getting away with it. God's up in heaven. He sees what's going on, and he's coming back one day. His judgment is going to be a just judgment. It's going to be a vengeance like the world has never known, taken upon those who have rejected his son. Those who have never known God, and those who have never obeyed the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel tonight, your soul's not right with God. You don't have a hope of the place that of heaven that Blake talked about, you don't have a hope. Hell has no hope within it. The Bible says that we have to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's not optional. He is the Son of God, and He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son to die on our behalf, John 3:16. God demands that we repent. That means we change our life and live the life that He commands out of us. Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38. We confess with our mouth freely and openly, we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we're baptized in water, our old man being buried, raised to walk in a newness of life. Acts 2:38, Romans 6:4. If you've never done that, do that tonight so that you can have a hope of heaven. If you've done that, but you're not following the gospel message like you should, get your life right. There is heaven awaiting us if we receive the call, accept it, and obey Him. There is hell to pay if we reject it. The choice is yours, today and forevermore. Come as we stand and as we sing.